I've got you in the latter part of Acts chapter 3, so I'll just invite you to turn with me there if you could. And we went through last week this great healing, and you know, I'd mentioned that obviously the apostles were doing lots of healing at this point in time, and Luke, the author of Acts, decides to highlight this one particular healing. And as we work through, we realize that there's a didactic or a teaching component to this healing. Just that compassion for the lost and compassion for the hurting. And we walked through those verses, and I hope that you were blessed by that. From verse 11 all the way down to the rest of the end of this chapter, Peter gets to preach again. And I know you won't remember the word that I taught you 3 weeks ago, but I'm going to test you anyway and see. Does anybody remember that fancy theological word that I used? And Vanna says it starts with the letter K to talk about the message. And it's okay if you don't. No, it's not too bad. It's kerygma, right? It's the kerygma. The kerygma is the language or the rhetoric or the way, the message, the components of the message that are coming out in the preaching. And we sort of looked at five of them. And I mentioned to you in the book of Acts, there's at least 19 separate individual sermons of some kind or another. Some are long, some are short. But there's at least 19 that I can count. So there's a lot of preaching in this book. A lot of illustrations on how to preach. And Peter gets that opportunity to preach again. I'm only going to highlight a couple of things, though. So let's look at verse 11. So the healing has happened. When the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running. Now, why did he hang on to them? Was it because he had bad balance? Was it because the healing wasn't complete? Yeah, absolutely. Excuse me. So there's emotion here. There's relationship here, right? He was leaping in the verses before. So this is not the point where he's jittery on his feet. He is just so compassionate towards the Lord and the Lord's ministers who've helped him here that he's touched by them and he hangs on to them. And so they were all astonished, and people came running to the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And you remember the Temple Mount? I've showed you that many times. Solomon's Colonnade was that series of columns along the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and that's where the early church met. So you can imagine all of these people running to this spot. And of course, Peter sees this as an opportunity to preach again. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it was our own power or godliness that made this man walk? So I want to stop there for a minute again. And as we talk about evangelism, you know, I'm not the kind of person that knocks on people's doors and say, "Hi, do you know Jesus?" But I am the kind of person that will look for opportunities to build bridges. And I'd like you to see this is the second time Peter has built a bridge. Do you remember what the first time was? Yeah, so all of these, you know, that God, and he moves upon people. They start speaking in an unknown tongue, 120 of them. And all kinds of people are coming and say, "What's going on? Are these people drunk?" No, they're not drunk, Peter says. Let me tell you about it. He uses an event to build a bridge to where the people are. So he's looking for them to see something of God, and then he uses that as a springboard to start his ministry. Interesting, as Pastor John has gone through Romans, we go through Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 1 brings up a theology called natural revelation. It's the idea that God reveals himself in nature. So most of us have stood and we've stared at the stars, or we've looked out over the ocean, and you get some kind of a sense like, wow, there's something bigger in life than just me. That sense that you're getting is what theologians call natural revelation. It's the idea that says God somehow can speak through his revelation. The problem is it's not sufficient. It only reminds us that there's a God. And so when somebody comes to me and they say, "Oh yeah, you know, I was staring up at the stars and I just got this feeling inside of my heart," I'm liable to use that as a bridge to say, "Yeah, I've had that feeling before, and I think I know what the source of that is. And now I've got a springboard to move into a conversation about faith." Peter was perfect at this. He recognized they had questions, and the significance here is he refuses to take any glory for himself. In fact, it's interesting. As Peter preaches more and more, he pushes the glory away from people and he pushes it more and more towards the Lord. So let's see if we can figure that out. Why do you do this, or why? The God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You, verse 14, disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released to you. I find that's interesting because, as I suggested to you, all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when sin entered the world, God said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely know what? Remember? What will you know, did he say to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit? Yeah, or good from evil. Yeah, depending on your translation. Absolutely. So at that point in time, when rebellion entered into the world, we understood that there is a right and a wrong, but we can't discern what is right and what is wrong. In other words, God, in his infinite wisdom, has perfect discernment because it is innate within his character of what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. And he's put that in us. But the moment we ate, the moment we rebelled, we understood that there was a right and a wrong, but we could not discern it. We still can't discern it. And so even today, we call right wrong, and we call wrong right. And I think as culture moves forward, we get that component of things mixed up more and more often. In fact, you probably know from social media, from the memes that are out there, that oftentimes we really do confuse what is right and what is wrong. Just like Peter is mentioning here. He says, you guys, you missed it. You didn't see it. You killed the one who was holy and righteous. So he doesn't let them off the hook, but he does give them the mechanism of grace. You killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And I've underlined that in my Bible because, again, when it comes to evangelism and sharing our faith, there is nothing better for us to share than our story. And our story will always have power as it's anointed by God. This is what God did for me. This is what I witnessed. So I would suggest in Peter's kerygma, his style of preaching, what he's trying to get across, you're getting the elements, right? Glory to God. We as humanity have blown it. But we are eyewitnesses to what God has done. And then he goes on and he says, he gets theological. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you know has been made strong. It's Jesus' name, the faith that comes through him, given this complete healing to him. Now you see it. Now, brothers, you should probably underline that word. Why? How come he doesn't say, now you sinner, now you brood of vipers, now you hypocrites, now you whited sepulchres? He doesn't say any of that. What's he say? Brothers, why? Well, they haven't received Christ yet, but he is making an identification with them, isn't he? He's saying, you and me, we're the same boat. I mean, remember, just 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, Peter just denied Christ. And again, this is a beautiful picture of evangelism at its best, because it's a picture that doesn't see me reaching down to pull somebody up to where I am. It sees us on the same level, saying, hey, what God's done for me, he can do for you. We're starting at the same place. And that's a beautiful picture of the heart of evangelism, brothers. I know you acted in ignorance, so did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets. And then saying that Christ would suffer. So here's the theology. Repent. Remember, turn in a different direction. Turn to Christ. Interestingly enough, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What do you think he means with times of refreshing? So it doesn't mean that every moment of our Christian life is airy and, you know, we're sitting on the cloud with the harp, floating with the wings. I mean, that's not the picture. But it is interesting that he says that in our salvation, and I guess reading between the lines just a little bit, but in our salvation, in those struggling times, there will still be times where we sense clearly and powerfully the presence of the Lord. So I like the language. Peter doesn't try to be pie in the sky. He doesn't go around saying, hey, if you get saved, all your problems are going to go away. But he does say, come to the Lord. And in that relationship with the Lord, there will be some times of trials and struggles. There will also be some times in which Christ moves powerfully, and you will know those times of refreshing. There's an old saying that the bow always bent breaks, right? So if you have a bow and arrow, right, if you've got a bow, at some point in time, you've got to let the string tension off the bow, or sooner or later, the wood of the bow will actually crack and break. You've got to release the tension. And in essence here, I would suggest that what Peter is telling the people is not some pie-in-the-sky promise. And I think we do a disservice to people to say, hey, come to Jesus, all your problems go away. Because they don't. Sometimes you come to Christ and they multiply. But what he is saying is that God knows what we need and gives us what we need in those times. And so to me, that just reminds me to be very honest when I'm evangelizing and reminding people. So times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And, interestingly enough, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. Huh? Send the Christ? This is a picture of the eschaton. I've used that word before just to get you familiar with it. Or eschatology, the things revolving around the second coming of Christ. Why does Peter link accept Jesus, times of refreshing, and one day Christ's return? Why does he link those three together? Okay, so let me remind you of, let's say, Matthew chapter 24. Talks about a linkage between preaching and the return of Christ. Any ideas? Do you remember? And where does the gospel have to be preached? To all the world. And then he comes. There's a linkage there between the message of Christ being propagated all over our planet and actually the return of Christ, the eschaton. And I'm not sure how all that looks, to be honest with you, because I don't know if God's got a counter up there that says, oh, yep, all 7.2 billion, got him. All right, now Jesus, I don't know if it works quite like that. But there is that idea that the world hears the message and somehow, some way, that is tied to the return of Christ. And Peter ties it right here as well. So he gives out the message. He says, hear the message of Christ. Receive it. And then he says, when you do, Spirit comes. Times of refreshing will sustain us and make us strong so we can survive. And at some point in time, the return of Christ happens. That's brilliant, brothers and sisters, because it shows us again all of those elements of what good preaching actually looks like. So that he may send Christ, who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, he backs up. He must remain in heaven right now until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. So again, that's why I know that when Peter talks about the coming of Jesus, it's the eschaton, it's the return of Christ, the second advent, whatever language you want to use, you're comfortable with. He says, Christ isn't going to walk among us right now. He is in heaven. And as we know theologically, because he's in heaven, the Spirit is here. But he says, one day the message is going to be complete. The kingdom is going to be complete and Christ will return. So if you remember when we talked about kerygma, we talked about sort of what are the basic elements when we preach, when we evangelize, and we talked about the fact that there is a picture there of who is God in history, what has God done for us, what is going to happen, what does this new kingdom look like, what are we aiming for? And all of those elements are here again in this message. He mentions down in 24 that all the prophets from Samuel on, Samuel, by the way, is considered to be, in essence, the first of the prophets, if you're interested in studying prophecy. Now, I'm not saying that Moses didn't prophesy, because he did. But in terms of the terminology of prophet, that seems to be first spoken of in Samuel. So in essence, Peter is saying, you know, from that very first prophet ministry forward, it has been talked about that Christ would come and he would do these things. And then he goes on a little bit to chat about Abraham. And when God sent, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you, by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So that's the end of chapter 3. And I just wrote in my Bible, there's one thing here that's missing. Not in Peter's preaching, but there's one thing that I would have expected Luke to mention right here, right now, and he doesn't mention it. What's that? What's the one thing missing here? And we saw it the first time Peter preached. Yeah, the response. Now, I'm not going to tell you that there was no response, because a little bit later on in chapter 4, we'll find out that there was a response, and it wasn't bad. Why does Luke leave out the response here? I mean, the first time Peter preached, 3,000 get saved. This time, by the way, a couple of thousand more are going to get saved. But Luke leaves it out here. Why? There are some bits and pieces, I think, in chapter 4 that are important, but chronologically, it's out of order. And that should tell us something. Now, I know the Jewish writers tended to not deal with chronology too much. It wasn't important to them. But in chapter 2, when Peter preaches, chronology was important there. Peter preaches, 3,000 get saved. So it's a reversal of the giving of the law, where, you know, the law is given and 3,000 die, back in Exodus chapter 20. But in this case, the message is given, 3,000 are saved. Here the message is given, but the results are actually moved a little bit later on into chapter 4. What should that tell you about results? I think you're right. As hard as it is, and I'm a very, very results-oriented kind of person, right? I mean, that's my type A personality. And so I'm going to be honest with you. This is a major struggle in my own life and my own ministry. I want to know that there's fruit. I want to be able to see fruit. As a pastor, sometimes the fruit is very slow growing, right? We don't see it quickly. As a youth pastor, I spent 7 years youth ministry, you tended to see growth much faster. Young people, for whatever reason, they get involved and man, they just come on fire. It was just like beautiful. It's, wow, this is so good to see. But when I moved into adult ministry, I found the changes are slower. And so being a person who's driven by results, I mean, I confess to you that this is a bit of a struggle, but you're absolutely right. Theologically, the results have to be in the hands of God. The purpose of Luke writing this particular sermon wasn't to show us how good a preacher he was. The purpose here is actually to foretell what's coming. And what's coming is not going to be easy. When Jesus first started his ministry, what was the general results of the people? They came, they listened. Were they happy? Were they sad? What happened? Was he popular? Yeah, absolutely, right? I mean, his popularity shot up like a meteor. It was incredible. He would draw people from all over. He'd go into a town and they would come from everywhere and they'd spend all night trying to get ministered to by Jesus. And they loved it. And the religious leaders of the day just looked and they watched. There was no antagonism, there was no trouble, there was no stirring. Everything was great until, and you remember, right, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem, and literally it all falls apart. And his popularity goes from being number one to being in last place, so that by the end, he's only got a handful of people that walk with him. We already looked in Acts chapter 2 last week. The popularity of the early Christians was what? Was it good or was it bad? It was great, right? Everybody looked at them and said, these Christians are wonderful. Look at what they're doing. They're incredible. And you would get the sense, if we're not careful, that that's how ministry works. We minister, people love us, people will love Jesus, and everything is going to be great. But the book of Acts actually tells exactly the opposite story. It tells the same story as Jesus' story, where it may start off great, but then people realize there's commitment to this. This is a lifestyle change. That my love for Christ will motivate me to do things that the rest of this world will scratch their heads and say, why'd you do that? And sometimes make them feel very uncomfortable. And so very quickly the church is going to move from this place of power and position to a place of being rejected and having a great animosity towards it. And I think Luke is trying to remind us, just like you said, we've got to leave the results in the hands of the Lord. That every time we open our mouth, we're not going to get 3,000 people saved. And that's a sobering message, but that is a distinct message in the book of Acts. That at the end of this story, it's all up to what the Lord wants. I don't want to get there yet. I want to jump here then into chapter 4, if I could, which will allow me to move into some of this new material. In fact, now I think I can do this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Could I get somebody just to zip over there and read that verse for me? 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's this one right up here. Chapter 3, verse 12. Just to remind us of our context. So, sobering message. It reminds us that the more that we live in Christ, the more the reality is that we're going to face some difficult, hard times. So let me just outline for you the rest of the book of Acts here, if I can, quickly. In Acts chapter 4, where we are today, we're going to see Satan's initial attack against the church. And I'm just going to call it intimidation, because that's really what's going on here. The apostles are going to be intimidated to shut up. And so what does God call the church to do? Find their courage. And they find their courage as they come together in their community and in prayer. When I was running Interschool Christian Fellowship in Windsor, one of my key goals was to go into a different high school every day of the week and build small Christian groups. And they were small. They were never more than 10, 12 students. But my point was, and I told this to every school that I was able to go into, I'm here to meet with you every week because my goal is for you to become community so that you know each other well enough so that when you're struggling, you've got somebody to call in and pray with. That you know somebody's got your back. And it was all about this intimidation because, quite frankly, high schools today are places of great intimidation. When the intimidation doesn't work, we're going to fall into the problem of internal lies. It's the Ananias and Sapphira thing. So if Satan can't corrupt by intimidating the church, bullying the church, he will try to corrupt it from within. And he's going to try to introduce some lies in there. And you know the story as well, but when we get there, I'll just nail this down again. And ultimately, it was God's power that rooted out the evil. They didn't go looking for the lies in the church. There wasn't commission set up within the church to root out the bad guys. But God has a way of shining in such a way that these internal lies are displayed. And God deals with them. In Acts chapter 5 also, there's another attack. And in this case, the leaders are jailed. Again, God calls his church to respond in courage and obedience. And in this case, he actually gives them external help. He speaks to the enemies of the church, and they actually help to provide. So it reminds us that even when we're attacked, God's still moving in the background. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to get more internal problems. Right? So we deal with internal lies. Now we're going to deal with internal dissension. It's not just going to be one or two. It's going to be a whole faction. And they're going to be underlying little bits. Oh, I don't like how the leadership's working. I don't like what's going on here. My needs aren't being met. You know that attitude that we've seen in the church before. What's God's response? He calls the church, and I know this is going to sound very analytical, but to analyze the situation, to strategize, and go do something about it. In other words, in that case, there's no spiritual response. It's, hey, church, work it out. Figure out how you're going to minister. Church government, by the way, brothers and sisters, is not evil. It can become evil when it becomes a powerhouse. But government structures within the local assembly are not an evil thing. They get things done. And that's exactly what God calls the church to do, to get things done. And that's, of course, the story of the very first deacons. Acts chapter 7, again, it's going to become external. It's going to become the death of Stephen, the martyr. How's God's response to that? Ironically enough, he doesn't punish immediately. He scatters the church. And the church now moves from Jerusalem to various other places within Christendom. It's moving out. Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to this guy by the name of Saul, who starts to jail and perhaps kill church leaders. How does God respond? He gets him saved. He turns him into one of the greatest theologians who had ever lived. Acts chapter 10, which we've studied in the past, is a story about prejudice. It's eternal, internal again. Isn't it interesting that the book of Acts is laid out so that we have an internal threat, what's going on within the church, and we have an external. Then we have an internal. Then we have an external. We have an internal. We have an external. To remind us that these attacks against us come from both directions. But we have the problem of prejudice. How are we going to deal with it? And you know the story there of Peter. a little bit later on, we have the leaders again attacked, and in this case, James, the early leader of the church at Jerusalem, is killed. Peter is jailed with the expectation that he will be killed. And we know in that case, God's response is going to be supernatural. He's going to release Peter. Acts chapter 15, we have internal troubles again, only this time it comes from doctrine. What do we really believe together? And the church has to figure it out. And how do they figure it out? Oh my goodness, they come together in a council. Christians get together, and actually through the power of the unity of the Spirit, they work it out. They figure it out. And so that one is finally dealt with. And then finally, the 10th is the full weight of the Roman Empire will now come against the church. And I'd love to tell you that that's going to end good. It's not for Paul, because at the end of it, it will take Paul's life. But the church, at that point in time, will be so well established that even the full weight of the Roman Empire will not be able to snuff it out. In fact, it will be exactly the opposite. The church in the 21st century still exists. Nero's empire, Pilate's empire, gone, nothing. So at the end of it, I want you to see that the book of Acts really is about satanic attack. That it oscillates back and forth between external, internal, external, internal, external, internal. And in every single case, God provides a mechanism by which we can fight it. Sometimes that mechanism is pure prayer. Sometimes that mechanism is he calls Christians to stand up and to be strong. Sometimes the mechanism is, figure it out, guys. Go do something. Get it right. Show us that you're really unified. And sometimes it's, ouch. God allows some very painful situations to occur, and yet at the same time still glorifies himself and pushes his church forward. So that gives you an overview of where we're going to go when we get back together again in September. Any thoughts or questions on that? There was absolutely turmoil. In fact, it was the ministry of Barnabas. Barnabas, whose name starts out as John, ends up being, they call him Barnabas because the word Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. And Barnabas' influence was incredible because he was the bridge that brought the church and Paul together. And then, by the very first missionary journey, Barnabas is relegated to a second position. In other words, from the very first missionary journey on, it wasn't Barnabas and Paul, it was Paul and Barnabas. And then by the second missionary journey, Barnabas is off doing his thing with John Mark, and Paul takes Silas. And so Barnabas exits the story. But absolutely, when we talk about significance, what a significant role Barnabas plays in the early church. Had it not been for him, half of our New Testament we would not have in the way that we have it today. It's remarkable, the influence of one person. Absolutely. Any other observations or thoughts before I move forward? In chapter 3 that we just read? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's significant, but it's the same message that he actually preached in Acts chapter 2, where he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes to the book of Joel, for example. He goes to Psalm 110, and he brings some of these psalms out as prophetic. So the only reason I breezed over that is because we've already dealt with it once. But yeah, very, very significant. Peter had a strong love for the Word, especially the Old Testament Word. And when he was ministering to Jewish people, he would always go to the Old Testament. Just like Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's very Jewish, obviously. Matthew's Gospel has more references to the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. Because it was very clear, Matthew was writing to Jewish people. And so, again, the love for the Torah, the law, the prophets, the writings was so compelling that they would always go back to that in order to bolster their argument for what God's doing today. Which I think is fair for us as Christians as well. Not so much from the Old Testament, but I do think that there's wisdom in us being able to bolster our own arguments from the New Testament. Okay, there's a couple of things that I'd like to suggest here. You're right. When we use language, language is powerful. And we need to always understand and comprehend how our words are being understood. So, for example, if I'm witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon person, I will be very careful in the language that I use, because I know that we have very, very different theologies, but we can use words and think they mean what the other person thinks they mean, but not really. So it's always important to know how to communicate the gospel. When it comes to the return of Christ, you're absolutely right. Most of the people that Peter was preaching to, they wouldn't get that. What was important is, where did Peter learn to preach? Likely in those 40 days in between the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension, Jesus would take his apostles back to the Old Testament because they finally understood why there was the need for a crucifixion, a resurrection, and ascension. They finally got it, right? They didn't get it until after the event. But once they got it, now Jesus would teach them, this is how I want you to present the message. I have to go away. Right? Because let's face it, an honest question would be, well, where is this Jesus today? He's at the right hand of the Father. Logical question. Well, if Jesus isn't here, what's the point? Jesus is going to return. Right? It becomes a very logical component of the message. The kerygma. What do we need to get across? What are the themes? And all I'd like you to do is to remember that there is nothing wrong with, when we minister, to remind people that this isn't all there is. And that's what Peter's doing. He's saying there's a kingdom coming. It ain't here yet. But there's a kingdom coming. And at the return of Christ, as it's manifested, he is going to make things the way they're supposed to be. Because, brothers and sisters, let me be honest with you. We all probably struggle with this to some degree or another. Is we get this sense that this is all there is. This is life. And even though we know that when we die, yeah, we're going to be in heaven. Don't know what that looks like. Lots of clouds. Who knows? And it's a very ethereal feel for most of us. Like, I don't expect you've ever woken up in the middle of the night and said, gee, when I get to heaven, am I going to be able to touch the walls? Am I going to float through the floor? Right? Because we just don't have enough to go on. But the answer to those things is, of course you will. But the kingdom of God is not going to be something that is ghost-like. You will be every bit as cognizant as you are right now. You'll be every bit as aware of one another as we are right now. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, now I see through a glass darkly, right? My mirror is not very shiny. I don't get a clear picture. But then I'm going to know, even as I've known. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the kingdom of God, in which all the masks that we oftentimes wear in culture stripped away. They're thrown away because there's no point in them anymore. So the kingdom of God to come is something that I think we really need to remind ourselves that needs to be part of our message. That this world is not all there is. And sometimes this world holds some really difficult things. But much of our reward, much of the best of our Christian experience is yet to come. That's why there are times of refreshing, Peter promises. He does not promise you're going to be able to set up your deck chair right in front of the beach and just hang out there for eternity. Now, maybe that's in the kingdom to come, I don't know. But right now, that's not how it is. How it is today in this culture is, when Christ comes, he gives us strength and endurance and power, and there's going to be days that our hearts are just going to be overwhelmed with joy, and there's going to be others in which, oh God, where are you? So, times of refreshing. Good observation. Yeah, it's an honest message, isn't it? And you can almost see tears in his eyes, right? This is he wants these people to accept this. So there's a beautiful balance in here between taking personal responsibility and this is where we are, brothers. Love that. But this is where God wants us to be. It is a beautiful place of evangelism. Amen. All right, let me move forward then. Go ahead.
Even today, there's still this battle between the Jews and the Gentiles. in the Jewish faith.
Absolutely there is.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I am... At our Bible college, I have one of my students is has a Jewish background and is a Christian. And the stories that they tell are scary. They really are. There is lots of animosity that's still out there to this day. So it is not an easy battle.
This is when I went to Bible school in the 60s, late 60s.
And understand that just like within Christendom, within Judaism, there are many, many different organizations and groups. And some are very, very conservative, and some are basically secular. They're only Jewish because of their culture. They were born Jewish, that's what they are. But it doesn't inform their thinking or their actions. I mean, there's a wide variety of them, absolutely. Upper New York, you're going to find some very, very conservative Jewish people who will act out with the phylacteries and the whole nine yards. So, yeah, there's a wide variety of folks out there, just like there is in Christendom. I mean, there's some people that call themselves Christian today, and you go, not sure where that is, right? I don't know where you are in that. But I think that's true of most faiths. Chapter 4. The priests, the captains of the temple guards, and the Sadducees. Now, I want you to highlight that. What's missing from the list? Usually tied pretty closely with the Sadducees.
Pharisees.
What's the major message that Peter is preaching here that the Sadducees don't like?
Resurrection.
Yeah, it's a resurrection story, right? The Sadducees hate the resurrection story. The Pharisees are okay with with that story because they believe that there is such a thing as a resurrection. But this is an affront to their theology, and so they don't like it. Sadducees happened to be in power at this point in time as well. So they came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching them, proclaiming that Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them into jail and the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So sometime between this point and when Peter preached his original message, 3,000 got saved. Now we're up to 5. Now, who knows how many of those were wrapped up in Peter's message? We don't know. But the church obviously had grown, and it continued to grow. So the next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the priest's the high priest's family. And Peter and John brought to them, and they began to question them. By which power or what name do you do this? Why is there irony in that? By what name do you do this? Have these guys been silent for the last couple of weeks or months? No. Were they being observed up there in the beginning of the chapter? Yes. I mean, they were listening to them. They know exactly what name it is, but they give them this opportunity to recant, which of course they won't do. Because Peter, and I do want you to underline this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Why does Luke put that in? Yeah. This is a different Peter than before the day of Pentecost. And Luke is simply trying to remind us that this courage, this strength, is a spiritual component, and it comes from the Spirit himself. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for the act of kindness shown to this cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then let it be known to all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Oops, Sadducees won't like that. That this man stands before you healed. He is, that's not the man now, this is the Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which had become the capstone. So if you're into construction, you know that the very first stone that you set in Jewish culture was the cornerstone, right? It was the first one. You get the cornerstone right, 90 degree angles, you work out your building. That's the first one you set. Get the foundation right, everything else becomes right. The capstone is at the top of the building, the very last stone that you would put in place. So this comes out of Psalm 118. The stone you builders rejected has now become the complete. So it's Christ. It's all Christ. Salvation is found in no other. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we may be saved. I want you just to highlight that verse. We're going to come back and talk about it in just a minute. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. What are they so astonished about? Okay, and why is courage important here? What is it costing Peter to make this declaration?
It's probably costing possibly time in prison or flogging. Or
yeah. So possible, yeah, flogging, possible beating, possible prison. Although prison, I can't say that for sure because prison was a Roman thing as opposed to a Jewish thing, but certainly physical beating is one. What else? Yeah, his culture, right? By preaching the name of Jesus Christ, we've already saw this all the way back in John chapter 9. The man born blind. The man born blind, Jesus heals him. He can see. The very first thing is he's thrown out of the temple. He's thrown out of his own worship. The only worship he's ever known all of his life. He is considered, in a sense, a mumser, an outsider, somebody who is cut off from the culture. That, brothers and sisters, takes a huge component of faith to say, I'm going to turn my back on everything that I have known because I am so in love with this Christ. That's the courage that is being manifested here. They were schooled in an ordinary meaning. They had not traveled with a quote-unquote rabbi for the 3 years. But since, they said, they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, probably important for you to underline that because he didn't have to be there. It's almost as if he chose to stand with Peter and John, maybe just to give his own tacit approval to what had happened there. There was nothing that they could not that they could say. By the way, I just want to point out this as a corollary to what we're reading here. It's important to note that had the Sadducees been able to produce the body of Jesus Christ, they would have. Right? So if there was any opportunity to knock Christianity down and take its power right here, all the Sadducees would have had to do is say, well, here's the body of Jesus, you're lying, goodbye. And it would have been done. I couldn't. I just want to throw that out there because that's an important detail that sometimes we forget. There was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. They conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in that name. Again, you remember what I told you, that in our corrupt nature, we can't tell the difference between good and bad, right and wrong? Another illustration. We've got a miracle. Our own theology says that the miracle clearly had to have come from God. We can't explain it, but we're going to shut it down. You have to sit there and say, ouch. Because sometimes when church leadership gets bad, it gets really bad. And instead of being honest and open and investigating, they were much happier to simply say, let's sweep it under the carpet. So they called the men in again. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, interestingly both, judge for yourselves what's right in God's eyes, to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speak what we've seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all of the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let me just zip through here if I can. Just a couple of thoughts that I've drawn from this passage. And I'm just calling this significant service. If I want to significantly impact lives, if I want to be the James and the John of my culture, there's just a few things that come out of this passage I think are important. I mean, the Spirit of God's got to be over us. I cannot serve Him, and I cannot be effective if I am not close to my God. I cannot do it in my own strength. I cannot do it in my own creativity or my own wisdom. I will fail every time, or at best, I'll be ineffective. At worst, I'll bring disservice to the kingdom. So, right at the beginning of this story, Peter, under the influence, under the anointing, the power of the Spirit of God. So, brothers and sisters, whether you are serving in a Sunday school position, or a children's ministry position, or communion, or a greeting at the door, or, it doesn't matter what we do, what we serve. Our power to do that and to be effective in doing that comes from the Spirit of God. And so my challenge is always to stay close to Him. Secondly, if I'm going to be significant in my service, I have got to find courage. I've got to find the courage. I need to find somehow in my heart the ability to say, in spite of my fear. And understand, courage doesn't mean there's an absence of fear. Courage simply means that my fear doesn't stop me and bind me and stick my feet to the floor so I can't move forward. The most courageous men and women that I know struggled at some point in time with fear, but they took little steps forward. The fear didn't bind them. That's courage. Peter, interestingly enough, does Peter try to defend and get himself out of this situation? Do you see any sense of that in this talk? Not at all. In fact, he extricates himself worse. He says, let me tell you about Jesus. It was brilliant on his part. So he decides he's going to use this opportunity to share the gospel and he's going to let the chips fall where they are. It's just, okay, God, whatever it is that you want. I'm not trying to get off the hook. I'm simply trying to declare the gospel. I want you to see this. If I'm going to be a significant service, or if I'm going to see significant service, I need to understand that there's a similarity to what I'm going to go through to what Jesus went through. Or vice versa, what Jesus went through, I'm likely to face at some point in time. And I'm not suggesting that we're all going to be crucified, but I am going to suggest that if they rejected Jesus, they will sometimes reject us. I've got to understand that. I just got to realize that the closer I am to Christ, the more likely it is that I am going to face those times of struggle. They're just going to be there. What a beautiful loyalty to God, though, right? I'm going to choose to obey God, even if it meant incurring the wrath of the most powerful people in the time. So I do need that in my heart. And then finally, this incredible confidence, right? What we have seen, what we have heard. And here's the kerygma again, right? Life, death, resurrection, ascension, and ultimately the teachings of Christ. Although Gandhi was not a Christian, he did investigate Christianity, and every once in a while, Gandhi said some really cool things. And I like this one. But he does talk about the fact that oftentimes we're going to find who we are, find our own identity as Christ moves in us and through us in our service to those around us. But that was a brilliant observation. One other thing that I just want to point out to you, and again, I'm not going to get deep into philosophy here today, so don't worry. But there was a guy by the name of Socrates. And Socrates lived several hundred years before the gospel message. And what I'm finding intriguing here is that Socrates himself was under the gun, right? He had been accused by the Greeks of perverting the young with his weird ideas. And he had been accused of being an atheist because he sort of rejected the Greek pantheon of gods. Now, Socrates is not a follower of Jehovah, not to the best of my knowledge anyways. But he had some interesting ideas on faith and how faith should be lived out. So he was a spiritual man, we'll say that. But it's intriguing that when he was accused of these things, he wrote a book called The Apology. Well, I shouldn't say he wrote it. Was written about what he said, called The Apologies of Socrates. And he said this, men of Athens, I honor and I love you. Remember, these are the guys that are persecuting him. But I shall obey God rather than you. While I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and the teachings of philosophy, the study of wisdom. I put that up there because it is almost identical to what the disciples say here. In other words, as a principle or a truism of life, if you believe something, passionately believe it. If you believe something strong enough, live it. So that everybody can see it. That was his philosophy, which I thought was brilliant, but it becomes the apostles' philosophy as well. That this gospel message is so important to me, I am not going to try to minimize it. I am going to continue to try to shine it as best I can. And to me, brothers and sisters, that is a powerful truism for us, even in this day and age, where it's really easy to say the culture is so strong, so powerful, what's the point? There is always a point. There is always one more person that can hear. And I would suggest to you that what comes out of this story, if nothing else, is this principle that says, I am going to passionately serve my God. And I'm going to give it the very best that I can. A couple of other comments that I want to make today, if I can. I only got a few minutes to make them. My life group last year. Brilliant, brilliant bunch of students. Love those guys. The Sanhedrin noticed that these were undisciplined or uneducated men. And it is oftentimes thrown out there, we don't need Bible college. Who needs Bible college? You just go and do what Jesus told you to do, and everything is going to be cool. Sometimes God works that way, and I will not suggest for a moment that he doesn't. But it has been leveled at me in the past. What's the point of Bible college? We don't need Bible college. And I would suggest to you, and again, maybe this is, maybe I'm the wrong person to say this, but after 9 years doing Bible college, I have come to the absolute conclusion that it is absolutely imperative for our culture today. And not suggesting just our Bible college, I'm suggesting Bible college in general. And let me tell you why. Did Jesus teach his apostles? He didn't just say at the beginning of his ministry, "Hey guys, I'm Jesus, go out there and just shine for me." In fact, he does a very Jewish thing. He says, "I want you to live with me for the next 3 years." And it wasn't just 12 apostles. It was apostles. It was women. It was other disciples. I want you to live with me for the next 3 years. I want you to become what I am. So the concept that says, well, we don't need to be taught is fallacious. It's wrong. We need to be taught. In fact, you know that because you're here today. And you're here today because somehow you're looking for something in the Word of God to speak to you. And I'm so thankful that we can do that journey together. But I will say this, Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples because we need to know what we know. We need to know why we know it. Secondly, brothers and sisters, I'm just going to be honest with you. Bad preaching makes bad churches. It's just the reality. I have been and seen too many churches in life that are built around a personality as opposed to build it around the Word of God or around Christ. And when a church becomes a personality-driven church, almost always the people become off balance. So I've shared this with you before. I'll say it again. I run into a guy. "I don't do movies," he says. "I don't do TV." He says, "Oh, why?" "Just because my pastor told me you don't do them." "Okay, so why?" "Because my pastor told me." "Why does your pastor not, you know, what?" And I have no problem with a person saying, "I don't do TV or movies." That's fine. It can be very powerful influences, and I get that. But I just wanted to know why, because to me, I want to know why I do what I do. I don't want to follow something or follow somebody simply blindly. God even tells me in the book of Isaiah, "Come and let's reason together. Let's figure this out." And I don't think for a moment that God just throws out a command, "You shall not do this," without very real reasons behind the why. And I've spent my life in ministry trying to figure those reasons out, and I think they're there. And so to this story, why did your pastor not like me? "I don't know. I just do what my pastor tells me to do." And I sit there and I think to myself a couple of things, like, wow, this guy's devotion to his pastor is awesome, but perhaps dangerous. Why? So what happens when his pastor's not there? What happens when he has to face a problem that his pastor maybe has not got an opinion on? Or what if the pastor's opinion, quite frankly, is just a little bit warped because the pastor himself doesn't even know why he believes what he believes? It's dangerous. Pastors are never called to be absolute authorities where you do what I say. It's not a New Testament principle ever. In fact, the clearest of this, and we'll read about it when we get back into Acts next year, is at the Berean church, where Paul, the author of much of our theology, goes and preaches to the Bereans, and the Bereans go home and they open up their Bibles, whatever they have, they talk about it, they determine what he said was true. In other words, even with Paul, they wanted to align his teaching with the Torah, the scrolls, to make sure he was teaching truth. So brothers and sisters, pastors are not men and women who are called by God to be these absolute authorities. They are called to be teachers. They are called to be preachers. They're called to model. Pastors screw up. And I hope and pray that none of us ever get to a place where we're so dependent upon a pastoral ministry that that we stop thinking and asking and researching and studying ourselves, because we have been given an incredible blessing in our culture today. We have more resources available to us than any generation ever did. Ever. You know, you're carrying a phone around. How many translations of Scripture can you fit on that phone? Every translation of Scripture is about 5 to 6 megs of data. And your phone can contain gigs of data. You know how many Bible translations you can fit on a phone? It's remarkable. But we have the ability to do this, to have these resources. And the challenge is always to be careful to use them. Bad preaching makes bad churches. And Bible colleges, even today, no, not even today, but Bible colleges today still produce students who have an understanding of the word so that they can preach. Maybe they don't come out of Bible college perfect. I get that. Preaching and teaching takes time to develop. But they come out with a foundation so that what they teach and preach is theologically pretty good. Number three, sermons that will always impact, will always be bathed in a good understanding of the words. That's sort of the flip side to number two. When the foundation for what we speak, what we preach, what we teach is the word of God, it will always produce the right results. Number four, cults are born out of bad theology. One author that I read once said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. And I tend to agree with them, that when the church really messes up badly, when it fails to do what it's called to do, then the cults will arise. Number five, Bible colleges always teach more than the Bible. They teach character. When you hang around with the same group of students for 4 years in a tight-knit community, especially a community that's tight, not just with the students, but with the students and the staff and the faculty, character's always changed. Always. I have watched students come into Bible college in year one, sort of a little bit arrogant, a little bit proud, you can't teach me anything, and then walk away 4 years later with a renewed sense of humility and brokenness and sensitivity to the Spirit. I can't say that of everybody, but I've seen it over and over and over and over again. So Bible college is not just a teaching of the Bible. It does modify our character. Christian disciplines are oftentimes first learned at Bible college. This year, I took my students on a 5-hour prayer retreat. It's just 5 hours. And in those 5 hours, we probably spent about 3 in rock-solid prayer, either corporate or personal prayer. The number of students that came back to me afterwards and said, that was the most incredible experience of my Christian walk, was remarkable to me. Because they had never prayed for 3 hours before in their entire lives. Ever. So, again, oftentimes it is within that Bible college context that we are challenged to do things. And quite often when we're challenged to do things, it's because, oh, I'm scared to do that, but hey, now I got to do that for credit, and oh, wow, I just did that, and not only did I survive, but it was powerful. That's what a college provides. And then, finally, there is no other institution left that teaches or announces a foundation for morality. Yeah, I know the body of Christ is supposed to do that. I get that. The church is supposed to do that. The church has many different foundations that it's trying to lay. And quite frankly, it is at the Bible college level, sometimes when I'm sitting down with just my little small group, that we start to talk about worldview and morality and how do you really make decisions? What really drives your interests? And it's at that kind of a context that I find some of the most powerful transformations. Thoughts on that? Just because they were unschooled doesn't mean, hey, we just throw away Bible colleges. I don't believe that, not for a second. Thoughts on this before I wrap up? So let me just come back, and I appreciate your comments because I agree with you. There are good Bible colleges and bad Bible colleges. But because of that, we don't throw all the Bible colleges away. But there are people in Christendom that do suggest that quite regularly, in fact, to us. And, of course, we're the target of that, right? But when it comes back to this, while I agree with you that there's incredible, great teaching out there, Problem is, much of our younger generation, they're not even watching it. The reason they're not watching it is because they don't even understand the need for Christian worldview. They don't even understand a need for an ethic. And so, again, I'm teaching first-year Bible college students, and I bring Rabbi Zacharias, via some of his video teaching, into the class. And my students go, I never heard of this guy before.
Well, I find one thing about Rabbi Zacharias. He goes to universities, and he attracts enormous crowds.
Right, but secular universities. Yeah. He doesn't go to our Bible colleges.
Well, no, but I mean, he gets out there and argues with atheists and all other kinds of ideologies, and has no fear of them. And
it is. Absolutely. He's a premier man of God. And again, one of the apologists for the 20th and 21st century. It's just, he's brilliant. I think most of all that he's written. He is an incredible, incredible man. But again, my contention here only is that oftentimes when students come to me for the first time, they do not understand the need for an ethic or a morality. They don't get it.
And well, I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden. There's no basis for it.
Well, yeah, ironically enough, it's cyclical, though, right? Because if we go back to the book of Judges, seven times in the book of Judges, we have the same phrase, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And that's, of course, exactly where we are again this day.
I mean, people today think that they've got a new idea.
Yeah.
But it's been over and over again.
It has been. Solomon was right in Ecclesiastes. We go in big circles. Cultures go in big circles, and quite frankly, we simply forget, or maybe we choose not to look back to realize where we've come from.
But one thing, as I read the Gospels, the Pharisees were there.
Yeah.
Did they travel with them?
There would have been those that would have been sent from Jerusalem, yes. There would have been others that would have occupied towns and villages. So remember, the Pharisee and the Sadducee movements were political and religious. They were tied together. And so you could be a Pharisee in any town or any village. The leadership of the Pharisees was actually compacted at the Sanhedrin, which met at the Temple Mount. So you remember the eastern wall over here is Solomon's colonnade. The wall over here is where the Pharisees met. And that's where they would have had this particular trial, in fact. That was their government office. It's right in the Temple Mount. That would have been where the power structure was situated. But you would have found them in towns and villages everywhere. And just like any other network, they would have reported back very quickly. The Jewish people actually had a fairly complex form of communication, right? They needed that because, for example, not the high priest, but from Jerusalem, there would be an announcement every month as to the new moon. When's the new calendar? When's the new month? And they'd be watching for the new moon. And then he would announce it, and it would spread through the whole land because it had to be declared at Jerusalem. Incredible network of communications. But yeah, they were pretty careful to watch what was going on in their country.
I wonder if anything sort of went along with Jesus' teachings. He spent so much time with them.
Yeah, well, they did, absolutely. So you got Nicodemus. You've got Joseph of Arimathea, who were secret up until the crucifixion. In the book of Acts, we're going to get a couple chapters in, and it's going to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that made commitments to Christ. So yeah, it was happening. But that was a big jump, because not only did you have to embrace a new faith, you also had to lose all of your power. You had to leave it all behind, because you'd have been kicked out. So even a bigger decision for some of them to make. Brothers and sisters, my time's gone. I got to get you into service. But I want to thank you so very much for this last year. You've been such a blessing. You've been so faithful. And I appreciated your questions, your responses. All of the material that I've taught over these last number of years, of course, maintains still on the website. So you can download and listen to any of it. But let's pray. Father, none of us know what the future holds. But I do want to thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. And I pray that you would richly encourage my brothers and sisters in these days, weeks, and months to come. I ask, Father, that the Word of God that we have studied, that we have learned, that we've ingested, would bear good fruit. And Father, as we reread this material in the future, Holy Spirit, please bring back to our remembrance the things that you're speaking to us even now. I ask that my brothers and sisters would be powerful in their evangelism, Lord, fearless, Lord, in their stance for you, but full of love and grace as well. So, Lord, thank you for your blessings in Christ's precious name. Amen.